As a church and as believers, what must we call the Gentiles to do? If we apply that to our own situation, being Gentiles, being those who believe in Christ, what is it that we should call unbelievers to do? You may have a long list of different things that we could call unbelievers to do. Some would be on a more secular or wisdom type of level. We might tell them to sort their family life out, make sure they work hard and don't ruin their lives with drink and drugs. These are things we might want to tell them. But perhaps on a more spiritual level, we might want to tell unbelievers, well, read your Bible, listen to the gospel, and repent and believe on Christ. Of course, all these things in their right place are good and proper and profitable in certain situations, and some more so than others. But through many of the Psalms that we find in the Old Testament, though what they say is not exclusive of some of the above, at least listen to the gospel, repent and believe on Christ as they point to him, though not exclusive of these things, as we will see, the call of a number of Psalms is to something higher. Calling Gentiles, calling unbelievers to something higher than what we've already said. For they call Gentiles, they call unbelievers to praise and worship God. Just a small selection will indicate this to us. So we start in Psalm 29 and verses 1 to 2. And there we read, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." This call to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to give glory to God. We come more clearly to Psalm 96 and verse 1. "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name." This is the call to all the earth, to the people of the earth, to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord. The next psalm, Psalm 97 verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of isles be glad." So the earth rejoice, the whole multitude of the isles, nations of the world, be glad. Psalm 100 and verse 1. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands." And as we come to Psalm 117, this is something that makes up half of the psalm. Okay, it's not a very long one, but it makes up half the psalm. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples." And then the end of verse 2, "Praise the Lord." Here are these. It's a wonderful thing that we are to call unbelievers to do. We are to call them to praise the Lord, to worship God. We might call them to do other things, like repent and believe the gospel, or listen to the gospel, or read the Bible. But if it doesn't lead up to this point, then we've failed. The whole goal is to call them to worship God, to praise the Lord. Now, as we ponder the nature and character of God, as we've been reminded of the Trinity last Lord's Day, that God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we thought of the depth of that meaning, and the meaning of this. And as we think about our God, surely he is worthy to be praised and worshipped, not just by believers. He is worthy to be worshipped by all peoples of the whole world, isn't he? You see, worship is not just an add-on extra, like it seemed to be the case during lockdown, like going to the pub, the gym or the cinema. No, it's something that all created who have been created in God's image are required to do. Praise is the responsibility of the whole of mankind. And we need to call people to praise and worship God. Now, this short and sweet psalm, which is little in letter and large in spirit, is much more than a mere call to worship, if we could call a call to worship mere. is supremely important, isn't it, to call people to worship. But it's more than that. For here we have a call for Gentiles to be joined with believing Jews in worship. And as they join with them in the reason for worship, so they together, from that common knowledge and experience of God, praise him as one in the Christ. So in verse 2, we have the call of these Jewish believers, or the Jewish believer writer of this psalm, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. In verse 1 he says, all you Gentiles, Lord, him, all you peoples. He's talking about you in terms of these Gentiles, these peoples. You're to praise the Lord, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. And he's speaking of, as a Jewish believer, I think he's really including the Gentile believers in that too. Us. The Lord has been mercifully kind to us. So we must praise the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile. Is a oneness here. A bringing together of Jew and Gentile to glorify God, to praise and worship him. That is what this psalm is about. Now, this truth is affirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verses 7 to 12. Here he quotes from various Old Testament scriptures, Psalms and Deuteronomy and other texts. And he does this, including Psalm 117, to call the believers in Rome, whether Jew or Gentile, to receive one another, so that with one mind and one mouth they may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are to receive one another, verse 7, just as Christ also received us. They were to, together, in terms of what they knew of God and what God had done for them, they were together to sing, to rejoice, to praise, to hope in God. For there is no division in Christ. All believers are saved through Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and whether Jew or Gentile, all in Christ will worship the Lord. That's the essence, really, of Paul's argument using this psalm. And so rightly, this psalm has been called a missionary psalm. It's looking to see all peoples in Christ joined together to praise the Lord. For it's one of the Hallel Psalms. We're still going through the Hallel Psalms, the Praise the Lord Psalms. And it's clear that praise was not just to be kept to a small pocket of people on a thin slice of land, but rather praise was to spread from shore to shore across the lands for the glory of God. And thus there was to be a unity in Christ to praise and worship God. That is what this psalm is about. So that's the big picture of the psalm. But what underpins this unity in praise of the Lord? Well, this psalm expresses two things. First thing that underpins this coming together, Jew and Gentile, to praise the Lord is prevailing mercy. Verse 2 says, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Here we're faced with that common yet precious Hebrew word, hesed, covenant love. This is God's commitment, an expression of love towards his people based upon his covenant promises. It's not based upon his people's faltering merits. It's based upon his own commitment to them. And it's a rich word which we find commonly used through the Old Testament. Just a few verses again which will remind us of the richness of this word. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 we read, the Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness, or hesed, that covenant love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Can go to Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. This hesed, he delights in this covenant love. Psalm 103 and verse 11. A beautiful psalm. with beautiful words in it. Verse 11, "For high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." His mercy is great, higher than the heavens, as it were, above the earth. So great is his mercy, his hesed, covenant love. And Psalm 94 and verse 17 to 18. "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, your hesed, your covenant love, O Lord, will hold me up." So even from those few verses, we see that God's mercy is everlasting. God's mercy draws us to himself. It is something that God delights in. It brings us pardon. It is great in extent for his people and upholds them in their trials. This is the personal commitment of God to bless his people from the deep oceans of his covenant love. And surely, truly, wonderfully, such covenant love is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, mercy is brought to his people so that Jew and Gentile together would glorify God. So we go back to Romans 15, verse 7 to 9. And see this word mercy is used here in verse 9. I'll read from verse 7. "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So in Christ, the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. What a wonderful thing that is. Paul's explaining this. It's not just the Jews who there in the Old Testament could claim the hesed, that covenant love, but it's Gentiles too in Christ. They knew that covenant love towards them. How precious that covenant love is. Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity says, "Mercy coming to us in a covenant is sweetest. It was mercy that God would give Israel rain and bread to the full and peace and victory over their enemies. But it was a greater mercy," and we could really say it's hesed, "that God would be their God. To have health is a mercy, but to have Christ and salvation is a greater mercy. It is like the diamond in the ring which casts a more sparkling luster." Mercy, this covenant love of God, is so rich, so beautiful, so great, so wonderful. And it's found in Christ. But the focus of this hesed, this covenant love, or focus on the subject of God's covenant love, is the fact that it's great in verse 2. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us." Now this word used here as great really means prevails, overcomes, conquers. That is what the merciful kindness, the hesed of God, does. It prevails, it conquers. Just as our pilots in their Spitfires and Hurricanes overcame the Luftwaffe of Germany in the Battle of Britain, they prevailed. So the steadfast covenant love of God in Christ is not just wonderful to behold, but it's also great in its effectiveness. It overcomes. So in Christ, this covenant love is revealed in its prevailing effectiveness in the fact that that love in Christ conquers all our enemies. It overcomes them all. So we can think of the great enemy of sin. And the covenant love of God in Christ prevails over sin. Sin is a powerful enemy, isn't it? It ambushes us. It enslaves us. It brings us into enmity with God. It causes us to suffer the just consequences of all that we do. It will keep us firmly in its hold. And it would hold us under spiritual death if it wasn't for the mercy of God in Christ. But praise God, that mercy is real. And it's effective. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, months or perhaps years ago now. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in trespasses and sins through the mercy of God, that covenant love of God. He's made us alive with Christ. He has saved us. He has delivered us. He's overcome sin and dealt with it. He also prevails over death. Of course, death is something that many people fear. They fear it so much they won't talk about it, will they? They won't acknowledge its reality, really. They put their heads in their hands. They don't want to think about death. Because it's the last enemy, isn't it? And it's that great consequence of sin, which became evident at the fall and is a result of the curse. And if it wasn't for God's mercy in Christ, death would beat us to a pulp, wouldn't it? It would squish us and squash us and destroy us. But God's mercy intervenes. God's mercy overcomes. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Through God's mercy, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, death has no sting, does it? Because we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is reserved in heaven for us, that we are being kept for. It's the mercy of God, the covenant love of God, which prevails over death. And we move on and we realise that it also prevails over hell. Because from that verse above, we talk about heaven. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. It's no longer hell, is it? Mercy brings us to heaven and delivers us from hell. For by nature, we all were walking along that wide road to destruction. Hell was programmed into our own personal sat-nav, wasn't it? Destination, hell, because of sin. But the mercy of God in Christ prevails. Delivers us from hell, secures heaven for us, and leads us safely along that narrow way to glory. It overcomes. God's mercy overcomes. And then, of course, God's mercy overcomes all evil. He prevails over all evil. Were it not for God's steadfast love towards us, the powers of evil would overwhelm us. We've seen that in our recent studies in Ephesians chapter 6. The mercy of God has given us all that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil and overcome in Christ. That's what the covenant love of God does. This is wonderful mercy towards us in Christ. For in him we overcome, whether we're Jew or Gentile, together in Christ, we prevail because of the merciful kindness of God. Shouldn't we praise God? Of all peoples, we should praise the Lord. This prevailing love brings us into a position of knowing God, of a personal relationship with him, of enjoying blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It should be a cause of us praising God. And if we're not, there's something wrong, isn't there? If we will not praise God with that, with the covenant love of God towards us, then, well, when will we praise God? So let me encourage you, when you go home, consider the great mercy of God towards you. What it has brought you. Take time to do that. And then take time to praise the Lord. And as we do so, let us recognize that we praise the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, whether it's in Nigeria, whether it's in Israel or Papua New Guinea or America, wherever it might be, together we are praising the Lord. But coming back to, I suppose, the drive, part of the drive of this psalm, we also need to call others to praise the Lord. To those outside, to come and praise the Lord. And we need to bring to them, yes, that call to praise the Lord, but also bring to them the reason to praise the Lord. To tell them of the gospel of Christ, of the covenant love of God in Christ. To bring to them that good news that there is a love in Christ which is beyond measure. Let's not be shy in speaking of God's mercy to those who are around us. Let us tell them how wonderful it is, whether it's our friends or our neighbours, our colleagues or whatever. Let us speak of God's mercy, that they might come to know that mercy themselves. And together with us, we'll praise the Lord and bring their hallelujahs to him. So that's the first aspect that underpins this praise of the Lord. It is the prevailing mercy of God. But secondly, it is the eternal faithfulness of God that underpins this praise of the Lord. So verse 2, where we call to praise the Lord, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth of the Lord, or a more helpful translation would be the faithfulness of the Lord. This word speaks of the reliability and the fidelity of the Lord. Just as mercy is a tremendous theme of the Bible, so truth and faithfulness is a tremendous theme of the Bible. And it's seen time and time again. Like with mercy, we'll go through a few verses just to remind ourselves of occasions when the faithfulness of God is mentioned. So back into Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 we read, "And the Lord passed before him," it's Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin," etc. He's abounding in goodness and truth. There's that word truth, faithfulness. We come into the Psalms, and obviously the Psalms are very rich in these expressions of the greatness of God. Psalm 86 and verse 15, we read, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And then in Psalm 115, which we studied a few months ago, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." So from just these few verses, we find that truth is abounding. But isn't it significant? It's so often connected with mercy. In each of those verses, though the first one, I think it was translated goodness, is that word mercy, hesed. It's always linked with that. That's an interesting thing which we will think about a little bit at least. But the truth, the faithfulness of God, is an essential part of his character. And here's the point why they are so connected. God is true to his covenant love, to his hesed, because of his covenant faithfulness in Christ. That's why the link is so strong. He is true to that commitment to love his people because of his faithfulness, his reliability, his fidelity. That is why they go hand in hand. Now again, following the same pattern. We go back to Romans chapter 15 and to this time to verse 8. We've thought of the mercy of God found here and that the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. But in verse 8 we read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." As we view our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, is expressed in the fact of the coming and ministry of Christ, and that the coming and ministry of Christ confirms God's promises. I say Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. As one by one we go through all the promises, and as we indeed would look at the whole, we find that Jesus Christ fulfills all those promises. To many it will be a familiar verse or verses in 2 Corinthians 1. But we read, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." I was going to give you, again, some homework. Let's go through your New Testament, bit by bit, and keep on looking back to the prophecies that are mentioned, and the types and the shadows, and the verses that come into view in relation to what transpires in the New Testament. But that wouldn't really be fair, because it would take you a long, long, long time. You would be not only all night, but all week, all month, year upon year. It was a good thing to do. But you go through and you think, wow, that and that and that and that and that and that and that. You keep on coming. You see those prophecies mentioned. You see the types, the shadows. You see God's faithful, don't you? Through the coming and the ministry of Christ confirms God's promises. But we also see the faithfulness of God in Christ as we view the servant-hearted commitment of Christ to his people. This expresses the truth of God's faithfulness. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." Yes, as is outlined here, he came first to the Jews, didn't he? He served them. And he served them according to the revelation of what the Christ would do. And so when John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to inquire concerning an affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus answered them and said in Matthew 11 verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And these all relate to the Old Testament, particularly to Isaiah. Passages in Isaiah which speak of the Christ and what the Christ would do as he came to serve the Jews in that day. And he did it. Many of the Jews wanted him to be an earthly king, to defeat the Roman rulers and to become that political figure. But instead he came to serve. And as Mark 10 verse 45 says, to give his life a ransom for many. That is what he did. And that confirms the truth of God. That shows the faithfulness of God. He came and he did it according to what God had made known. Perhaps it's not a very useful thing, but maybe it is. Imagine if God were not faithful. You can't really imagine, can you? Because God would not be God if he were not faithful. But imagine if he wasn't faithful. Well, then the promises he made wouldn't all be fulfilled, would they? And if God didn't fulfill all his promises in the Christ, there would be no salvation. And would be lost in our sin. But the joy is, Jesus did come according to the truth. He did fulfill all that was laid down in God's revelation. And so both Jew and Gentile are saved through that faithfulness revealed in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To behold and to consider the faithfulness of God. But this verse in Psalm 117 tells us more. It tells us that this truth and faithfulness is forever. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Now, of course, an engaged couple, and all lovey-dovey in their eyes, they will say to one another, I love you forever. But how often does that love remain faithful forever? Even in the best of marriages, that love can falter, it can fail. But when the scripture says of God's faithfulness, it's forever, it is forever. And of course it has to be forever, because God is eternal, he is infinite, he is perfect, he is unchanging. So his faithfulness must be forever according to his nature. He can't be faithful one moment and unfaithful another. He can't be like a commanding army officer who in the midst of the battle he's been leading his troops for month after month after month, year upon year upon year. He's been faithful to his nation, faithful to his country. He's on the battlefield. He sees that the tables are being turned. He sees the opposition coming and they look like they're going to win. So to save his own skin, he defects to the opponent. Does that, if he is unfaithful even at the end, then his own company, his own army is not going to prevail, is it? He's going to be defeated. But the Lord is faithful and true always. There is not 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second, if we can put it that way, that God is unfaithful. This faithfulness is true. It endures forever and ever. And of course, God has got a perfect, proven track record. It's attested in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And as we look upon that track record, as we keep on going back to the scriptures, as you go through your New Testament and you look at what God has fulfilled, that means we can rely upon him for the future, doesn't it? And that all that he says about the present and the future, all that he promises concerning the present and the future, all that he says about the second coming of Christ in the new heavens and earth and the hope of glory, all that is true. And we can rely upon it absolutely and completely. Let's demonstrate that for a moment. This is a Hallel psalm. A psalm which was usually sung at Passover. So they sung, I forget where we started all the Hallel psalms. But you can back to probably Psalm 111 to Psalm 118. And these psalms were usually sung at Passover. What did they remember at Passover? They remembered, as they took the Passover meal, they remembered God's faithfulness in delivering the people through that Passover lamb and the blood that was put on the doorposts, etc. And the angel of death passed over. They remembered God is faithful. Well, in the New Testament, what does that Passover lamb point to? It points to Christ and his sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He went to the cross, he shed his own blood, that the angel of death might pass over us. The wrath of God might be turned away from us, and we be set free, no longer under condemnation, but right with God. He is that Passover Lamb. It's another meal, isn't there, which remembers the death of the Passover Lamb and shares communion with the one that is that Passover Lamb. It's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And in the Lord's Supper, we remember and we commune with the one who is faithful and has done it. These are two suppers that relate to God's faithfulness. But according to God's faithfulness, another supper will come to pass. And it will eclipse all those other suppers. It's a supper found in Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's of the Lamb, isn't it? The original Passover Lamb in Exodus. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb who is that glorious bridegroom. We're not just eating remembrance of him. We'll eat in his presence. We'll feast in his presence as we commune with him. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. It will happen. By faith in Christ, you'll be there, sharing in that supper. Because God is forever faithful. What a cause to praise God. That God has been faithful to you. That he has provided a saviour. And that the one who has given his saviour, he upholds you day by day, even when your faithfulness towards him is lacking. What a joy, what a comfort, what a delight it is to know that in the future God will remain faithful and God will never ever let you down, even for eternity. That is the truth. That is what we have here in the scripture for both Jew and Gentile. Together we experience that faithfulness, and together we praise and worship the Lord. So think back in your life. Maybe events in your life, prayers that you've prayed, struggles that you've faced, the salvation that you know, and trace back the faithfulness of God to you. Look at it, stare it in the face, and praise the Lord. Glorify his name. Honour him that he is such a faithful God. But also, and here we have a tremendous opportunity. We live in a world of great uncertainty, don't we? And we can't say it's at an all-time low, but trust is at a low ebb, isn't it? People just don't trust one another. It's true, isn't it? It's not just people in authority, but you don't trust one another in the workplace or whatever. It's gone, isn't it? To a great extent. And we need to call an unbelieving world to one who can be trusted, one who can be relied upon. We need to call our unbelieving world to a faithful God. And surely the contrast could not be greater between him and the world in which we live. He is rock solid. He is sure. So let us call people to worship him as they experience and come to know his faithfulness in Christ, as they rest themselves wholly upon him for salvation, and thus give him the praise. Let us call people to praise the Lord for the faithfulness of God. The truth of God endures forever. So how shall we conclude this short and sweet psalm? I think the only way to conclude it is to read it, because probably it's a shorter summary than I would give in any words. And really, it just hits home, doesn't it? Short, sweet, simple, straight to the point. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen.